You would turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at that text for the lesson of this hour. Acts chapter 8. You might remember as you're turning to Acts chapter 8 that in the first chapter of Acts, the Savior spoke concerning the mission of the apostles briefly before He ascended to heaven to receive His kingdom, and He mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This manifests the universal plan of God concerning salvation. It was not just for the Jews, though it would be preached to them first. It was for even the Samaritans. You remember well in John chapter 4, the dealing of Jesus with that Samaritan woman and just how unusual that was. And she noted so much that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other, yet He preached the truth to her. And then to the ends of the earth, not just the Samaritans, but even Gentiles would be preached the gospel. Acts chapter 8 records for us this fulfillment of the gospel reaching Samaria and even the Samaritans becoming a part of the kingdom of the Messiah. There's a lot of great truths to learn in Acts chapter 8 from the conversion of the Samaritans, from the preaching of the gospel in Samaria, and from the accounts which even followed the conversion of certain souls. I want us to give attention to that for just a moment this morning. I want us to be impressed first with the grace of God that is manifested in Acts chapter 8 as it pertains to disciples and the church as a whole undergoing severe persecution. You remember the chapter opens with the progression of persecution after the death of a man named Stephen. In the 6th chapter of Acts, you remember the Hellenists had a complaint about not being taken care of in regard to the collection. And the apostles didn't want to have to deal with that because their primary focus was the preaching of the word. So they had some qualifications that they put forth of individuals to be chosen. 7 men would be chosen to serve tables, to take care of those who were in need with the collection. And Stephen was among them, as well as Philip, who we'll see in Acts chapter 8 preaching the gospel of our Lord. He was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 8. And as he preached the gospel, he made some people very mad, some people in power, some people with authority, as he defended the truth before the Sanhedrin. And we remember how that ended as he was preaching and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They shouted aloud and they stoned him and he lost his life. And this is where we're introduced to Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He was consenting to Stephen's death. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, "At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made great havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." You think about movements that had picked up momentum throughout history and how when those didn't sit well with people in power and those people in power tried to squash them, many times that's exactly what happened. Those movements failed because they were not from a divine origin. You might remember what Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high respect among the Jews, said in chapter 5 of Acts when some of the Sanhedrin were frustrated about the preaching of Jesus as it persisted. He told them, "If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it." That's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 8. And I think we need to be impressed by that because congregations that are faithful to the Lord, and I believe we're one of them, are going to go through various heartaches and difficulties. We're going to face issues, both spiritual and physical. We're going to weep with each other while we do indeed rejoice with each other. We're going to have to confront sin and error. We're going to have to discipline each other. We're going to have to make sure we maintain a stand for the truth and doing that in sincere faith. The devil is going to try to throw everything that he can at us to destroy us as a church, to cause us to compromise, to cause us to be discouraged and to stop trying and to lose our zeal and our fervor. But when those bad things happen, we need to trust in God's grace. And I think that's what we see in Acts chapter 8. Because as Saul made havoc of the church is the way the Holy Spirit records it. In verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That doesn't happen by mere human strength. That happens because of God's intervention, His encouragement that He gave His people, the assurance they had that He was working in them and among them. They scattered about and preached the very message that caused them the trouble in the first place. God's grace is immense. You might remember in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, on an individual level, God's grace seen in adversity. When the Apostle Paul is having to give time to boasting, reluctantly because his adversaries were boasting and they were teaching error. They were arrogant and prideful people, and so Paul had to shut them up, and he reluctantly boasted, and he did it in an ironic way as he boasted in weaknesses to show them that what they were boasting of was very contradictory to the very gospel they claimed to preach. And so he falls into this kind of boasting to the extent in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast in 2 Corinthians 12:1. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, you want to boast about all this? Well, I'll boast too. I don't want to do it. It's not really profitable, but it's necessary to shut you up, basically, to show that you're frauds. I was given an abundance of revelations, but then he goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 12, where these false apostles were arrogant, prideful, Paul boasted, ironically, in humility. And those two things don't seem to go together, but they do when we see a man like Paul. So he explains in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Before we go further, the American Standard Bible says that was a messenger of Satan to torment me. The ESV says to harass me. The footnote of the New King James Version says to beat me. Satan meant this for Paul's destruction. That's what he meant in Acts chapter 8 with the persecution. Satan was trying to destroy the church. But I want us to notice in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You notice there that while it was a messenger of Satan to torment him, to harass him, to beat him down, to destroy him, God allowed it. And he allowed it for Paul's good. He allowed it so that he would not become arrogant like these false apostles had become. God was using him for great things. And Paul had a lot to boast of in the cross of Christ. But if he wasn't careful, he would let it go to his head and it would become about Paul. And God allowed this so that it wouldn't become about Paul. And while he allowed it, he strengthened Paul by it so that the gospel would continue. See, when we're made weak, when we undergo persecution, when we undergo loss, when we undergo adversity, then we realize how much we rely upon God. Where Paul might have been inclined to think that he could do it all on his own, that it was all about him, it was all about his strength, when he was having the abundance of revelations, God made sure that he knew it was all about God, about Christ, that he couldn't get through this without him. And it made him turn to Christ all the more. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he mentions a spirit of power he did give us. When we have the truth, and we know it is true, and we have been convicted by it, and we have been converted to it, we are not going to stop preaching it. That power is something that goes with us. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8. God allowed persecution. Someone says, how can a good God allow good people to suffer? Because He cares about their soul, not just their body. He cares about His will, not just their continuing in the flesh. That's what happened in Acts, the 8th chapter. They received severe persecution, but God's grace was all the more abundant in their life. That's why they kept preaching, and that's why the church grew despite this pressure from without. In Romans 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That's what happened here. God took an extreme negative, by His grace led His people to extreme victory in the spiritual arena. Grace of God is seen in adversity, and that's on display when the gospel reached Samaria. I want us to notice something else as well. What did Philip do when he got there? It says everyone scattered preaching the word, and it says Philip, one of those seven that was introduced in Acts chapter 6, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What does that mean that he preached Christ? You know, a lot of people in the world, and I've even heard it in the church, they say, we just need to preach Christ, and that's all. We need to stop worrying about all this other stuff. We need to preach Christ. And I want to tell you that, yes, we need to preach Christ, and that's all. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. You remember, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I was just preaching Christ to you. That's all I determined to do to you and among you. I agree with that. We need to preach Christ. That's all we need to preach is Christ. But here's where it gets foggy. Someone says, we don't need to worry about doctrine. We don't need to worry about the worship or work and organization of the church. We don't need to worry about getting it just right. We just need to preach Christ. We don't need to worry about right living and burdening everybody with this thought and care and concern about them living right before God. We just need to preach Christ. That misses the whole focus of the gospel when we start harping on doctrine and we start harping on right living and morality and we get wrapped up in that kind of stuff. We forget about Christ. Well, that's not necessarily true. And I think that misses the idea of what it means to preach Christ. They'll say, preaching Christ means we're preaching the core gospel. And I want to tell you, if you hear that phrase, core gospel, your ears need to perk up. That's a red flag. Because what people suggest is that the core gospel is distinct from doctrine. And so the epistles, for example, that's doctrine, but the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel is what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 1, I declare the gospel which I preached to you, and you received, and in which you stand. And then he says in verse 3, for I delivered first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. They say that's the gospel. All this stuff about command, example, and necessary inference, taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and no other day, and every first day of the week, or the singing without musical and mechanical instruments, that's not gospel. We don't need to worry about that. We need to preach Christ. And it's His death, burial, and resurrection. I think you'd be interested to know that core gospel that they'll refer to, and they'll use 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 when they talk about this. He goes on to demonstrate that included in what they would call the core gospel is actually a doctrinal thing. He introduced that to show that it logically leads to the understanding and acceptance by faith in a universal resurrection in the end. That if Christ was raised from the dead, then you need to believe in the doctrine that you'll be raised from the dead. That's a doctrinal issue. Someone might say, well, what difference does it make if I believe that Christ was raised from the dead if I don't believe the doctrine that I'll be raised from the dead? Maybe I'm mistaken and God's going to raise me again because I believe Christ was raised from the dead. It doesn't work that way. He said, if you get this right and understand it, you should understand this is true as well. And if you reject this truth, then you'll be rejected by God. That's the whole context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I believe we need to just preach Christ, but what does that mean? What does that look like? Is it just His death, burial, and resurrection? Or is that the core and foundation of everything else we read in the New Testament? I want to tell you that's the truth. His death, burial, and resurrection led to Him receiving a kingdom, which led to Him ruling over His kingdom. And all the dictates of the New Testament, that's gospel, brethren. We need to preach Christ, but we need to know what that looks like. You notice there in verse 4, before it says specifically what Philip preached, he preached Christ, it says that everywhere, including everyone, including Philip, he's included in verse 4, went about preaching the word. Someone says, I don't want to hear about the word. You talk about the word of God and needing to rightly divide the word of truth. But I want to talk about Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus without the word. These are the words of Jesus. In fact, notice in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 1, what John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We just want to talk about Jesus. Well, I agree. Let's just talk about Jesus. But the scripture reveals that Jesus is the Word. And I want us to notice what that includes. When he begins chapter 2 and verse 3, and chapter 1 set the foundation. This is how you have life. You have fellowship with Jesus, who is the Word. I want us to notice what he goes on to describe that as in verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we know him. Who is him? It's Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Word of life. He says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the word they were preaching in Acts 8 and verse 4. They were revealing the commandments of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among them, who had died and been buried and resurrected the third day, who is now in heaven ruling at his Father's right hand. That's what we need to preach when we preach Christ. Notice in verse 12, speaking of what Philip preached, continuing, it says in verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. I thought he was preaching Christ. I thought he was preaching the word. It says he was preaching the word, he was preaching Christ, and it's the same as preaching the kingdom of God. Someone says we don't need to talk about the kingdom when we're talking about Christ. We don't need to get wrapped up in the church. After all, the kingdom is the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he says, on this rock I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, the kingdom and the church are synonymous institutions. They're different descriptions of the same entity, but they are the same entity. And so when it says he preached the word, he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom, he's talking about the church to these people. He's preaching about the establishment of the church, the entrance into the church. You can't preach Christ, the Messiah, without preaching the Messianic kingdom. That was the whole focus of prophecy under the Old Testament. The Messiah would come to set up a kingdom. And that's partly why he was rejected, because all the Jews could see is this physical, glorious kingdom, but it was always a spiritual focus with a death for the atonement of sins. We need to preach Christ, and that includes preaching the kingdom. What does that include? Notice in Acts chapter 2, this was the establishment of the kingdom. And he talked about the prophecy of David in Psalm chapter 16 and how he wasn't talking about himself, but being a prophet, verse 30 of Acts 2, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's talking about the Christ sitting on the throne, verse 34 of Acts 2. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so this is about authority. This is about the king on his throne. In Isaiah 9, it talked about the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When you preach Christ, you preach the kingdom, you preach the church. You preach his authority as the king. In fact, he'd go on to say in Acts 8 and in verse 12 that as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, he also preached the name of Jesus Christ. When we think about what it means to preach the name of Jesus Christ, it's not just saying his name. I want us to notice in Acts chapter 4 what that indicates. After Peter and John had been arrested for preaching Jesus and healing that man that was laid at the gate called Beautiful on a daily basis, this is what they were asked in verse 7. By what power and by what name have you done this? He'd go on to say in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 10, let it be known to you all that and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then he'd go on to say in verse 12, there is not salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When they asked, in whose name did you do this? They asked, by what authority did you do this? It was by the authority and power of Jesus that he was healed. And it's by the authority and power of Jesus that salvation is offered. When we're talking about preaching Jesus, we're talking about preaching the name of Jesus, which is preaching his authority. what he authorizes, what he requires. Remember in Colossians chapter 3, when it talked about how we need to have our mindset on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? That's not just talking about dream of heaven. That's an important part of it. But it's talking about seeing Jesus in heaven as the ruler, as the king, sitting at the right hand of God. And that's why as the text progresses in Colossians 3, and he talks about putting off the old man and you put on the new man, he says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's saying he's the king, he's the preeminent one, and you need to do all by his authority. We preach Christ, we preach the word, the kingdom, the name of Jesus, and baptism. He says in verse 12, when they believed, both men and women were baptized because Philip was preaching baptism. Someone says, well, we should only preach the gospel and baptism is a part of the gospel. And I can show you why. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so baptism is not a part of the gospel. The gospel is Christ and him crucified, which Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2, is the only thing he determined to know among them. We just need to preach the gospel. And baptism isn't included in the gospel. Well, you'd be interested to know, in that very context, it speaks of those who say, I am of Paul. And then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, it's understood in the context that he's saying, Christ did not send me to baptize in my name. But he was sent to preach baptism, and he was sent, as Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20 demonstrate, to make disciples, baptizing them. But here's the difference. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that? This is not about Paul's authority. This is not Paul's kingdom. Paul is not your Savior. That's what he's saying. I wasn't sent to baptize in my name, but I was sent to preach the gospel. Wouldn't you know it in Mark 16 and verse 15? In the Great Commission recorded by Mark, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is that? I didn't come to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel. Yes, Jesus said, go preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That tells me baptism is part of the gospel. We need to realize what preaching Christ is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, sound doctrine is paralleled with the glorious gospel. Don't let anyone ever fool you into believing that doctrine is not gospel. It certainly is. The entirety of the New Testament is preaching Christ. Well, thirdly, we see in Acts chapter 8 the purpose of miracles. I want us to notice there in verse 6, it says that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. There's something very interesting and important in verse 6. The ASV renders it this way. The multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip, comma, when they heard, comma, and saw the signs which he did. They did not hear the miracles. They saw the miracles. They heard the gospel. And the reason why they believed the gospel when they heard the gospel is because after Philip preached the gospel, he performed a miracle which showed that that which he preached was from God, because no other person can perform such things unless God is with him. That's what Nicodemus understood in John chapter 3 with Jesus. You couldn't do these things you're doing unless God was with you. And that's exactly why they believed. And that's what miracles were for. And also, the word for miracle there in verse 6 is translated signs in other translations, or attesting miracles. It's the Greek word semion, and it means a sign. It's an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. In other words, only God can do this, which means when this man preaches this message and he does this divine thing, God is working through him, and we can trust what he said, because he's inspired of God. And so what miracles do is they signify that this message is God's message. That's what miracles are for. There's a lot of talk about miracles today, and what miracles are for is not even a part of the talk. We just want to see wonderful, crazy things, impressive things. Well, they were meant to impress. They were meant to strike awe and wonder, but for the confirmation of a message that has been fully revealed. And since it's fully revealed, it needs no more confirming. In Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 3, this is exactly what the Hebrew writer understood by inspiration that miracles were for. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with both signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Miracles had the purpose of confirming the message. And when the message is confirmed, that which is in part was done away. That's another purpose that we see of miracles in Acts chapter 8. You notice in verse 14 that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did they do that? The first thing they thought about when news came to them that Samaria has received the gospel is to send some apostles to impart the Holy Spirit. Why? What was the purpose of that? Was it just so they could show off their neat new tricks? I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see the purpose of those spiritual gifts. We saw it in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Signs, wonders, and gifts of the Spirit. They were to reveal the message and to confirm the message. And this is what Paul said by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, which is in a context of spiritual, miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come," the perfect revelation in context, "then that which is in part, the piecemeal revelation through miracles, will be done away with." He talked about how when he spoke as a child, he understood as a child, he thought as a child, and he became a man, he had to put away childish things. He explains, "We see in a mirror now dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I am known." He's talking about when the full revelation comes, the miracles will be done away with. The reason they thought it so urgent to send the apostles to impart the Holy Spirit was for their edification. They didn't have the Bible like we do. It was still being revealed. And so in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, it says it is for the edification of the church. We need to understand that as well. Fourthly, we see in Acts chapter 8 the triumph of truth. We read in verses 5 through 8 about Philip preaching and he performed miracles and they were joyous and believed as they were healed as well. But then he kind of looks back on that time. And verses 9 through 13 give greater detail into this. If all Luke recorded was verses 4 through 8, it would be wonderful, it would be impressive, but it wouldn't be as impressive as the full truth. And that's what goes on to describe for us. It talks about what they faced in Samaria. "There was a great man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time." That's when we pick up in verse 12 with Philip's preaching. But they believed Philip. This man Simon was practicing sorcery. I believe he was doing tricks with sleight of hand. I understand there was demon possession, that there were otherworldly powers on display through that kind of possession and such. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this man had his faculties. I think that he was clear in what he was doing, and he was deceiving the people intentionally. We talked about the word pharmakia that is translated sorcery in Galatians 5 and verse 20. And a lot of times these tricks were with the accompaniment of drugs to deceive the people even furthermore. And they were buying into it. It says they all gave heed or heeded him. It's the Greek word prosecho, which is translated responded to in Acts 16 and in verse 14 when it speaks about the conversion of Lydia. They weren't just paying more close attention with their ears. They were actually following and obeying whatever message Simon was proclaiming. They thought what he was doing was from God and confirming his message. And that's what Philip was up against. That's a tall order. Then when Philip performed his miracles and the truth was set up against error, what was real was set up against what was fake. As convincing as that fraudulent act was, it paled in comparison to the truth. The truth triumphed in that day. We need to be impressed by that. When the true power of God and the message it confirmed was placed against a fake, it demolished it. A good counterfeit always seems true until it's set aside and set beside the truth. To the extent that in verse 13 it says, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. I want to tell you that even the people that are in the deepest part of sin are subject to the gospel. And in our wisdom, we like to see someone who's leading the rebellion, someone who's deceiving the people themselves, someone who is the preacher of the error, and we think we got to save the people he's deceiving, but he is not able to be reached. I want to tell you that the gospel is on full display with incredible power in Acts chapter 8, because not just did the people realize what was true, but the one who was deceiving them realized what was true. No one is too far gone to be saved by the power of this gospel. And we always need to understand that. Their heart may not be honest enough, but that's up to them. God can save them, though. Simon was honest enough to see the truth. The truth will be revealed. In 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about how the weapons of God are mighty for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to trust in that. We need to realize that the truth will triumph. I also want us to see in Acts chapter 8, the long-suffering that is on display in a person's growth. In verse 13, it says, Simon followed Philip. That's more than just him being a groupie of Philip, a disciple of Philip. He was a disciple of Christ, and Philip was preaching Christ. That's the point. And he knew that it was Christ through Philip, not just Philip's knowledge, because of the miracles he was performing. Simon changed, and he was walking in the light. But then we see something happen. When he saw what the apostles did, in verse 18 it says, he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the kind of man Simon was before he became a Christian. In verse 9 it says, he was claiming to be someone great. In verse 11 it says, he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. It was all about Simon. In fact, if you read chapter 8 of Acts, you cannot come away without a contrast between Philip and Simon, because Simon was doing these things and claiming to be great himself. Philip was doing actual miracles in the name of Jesus. It was by the power of Jesus that he was doing these things. Philip would say, it's not me and you shouldn't be focused on me. It's Jesus doing this. Give him the glory. Simon was selfish. Simon was arrogant. Simon had an ego that he wanted to be stroked. And when he became a Christian, things changed. His sins were forgiven. He was converted to the gospel. But I want to tell you, there's some truth in the saying that old habits die hard. It doesn't excuse what he did. What he did was sinful, and Peter called it much. He said, your money perish with you, verse 20. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Notice verse 23. I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. It wasn't that he was given a free pass because he had just become a Christian, and old habits die hard. He was in sin. He was lost without forgiveness of what he had just done. But I want us to be encouraged by this. Notice what Peter said there. He said, repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon, not everything was erased here. Old habits, yes, they die hard. And that snuck up on you. You fell back into your old ways. But God wants you to be saved. You can't continue to live the way you lived before. You need to break that habit. You need to stop doing that. You need to repent of those thoughts in your mind. And you need to pursue righteousness. But thank God that he gave him time to repent. Thank God that he was forgiven if he indeed turned to God for forgiveness. Yes, old habits die hard, brethren. We can't expect a person who was converted off the street, who never even thought a religious thing in his life, to all of a sudden have everything he's ever done wrong just kind of fixed, and he'll never struggle with it again. But I want to tell you, we can't grant that person false comfort in their sin. They need to get out of it. In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And that's why he said in chapter 5 and verse 8, we need to be sober and vigilant, because the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what happened to Simon. He needed to stop being so selfish and arrogant and egocentric, and he needed to start deferring in humility to Christ, not seeking his own through selfish ambition, but because his guard was not up, he fell back into his old habits. And God was gracious enough to forgive him, or offer him that forgiveness, so that he could throw that back in the past, throw that away, learn from his mistakes, and not do it again. That's the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't mask it. The grace of God doesn't say it's okay, you're a new Christian. The grace of God points it out, forgives it, and then has the power to transform. Simon could stop being that man. It may have taken some time, and certainly he failed even after he became a Christian. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us the long suffering of our Lord is our salvation. In the context of preparing for judgment, he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider the long suffering of our Lord as our salvation. That's why he goes on to say, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said of the Jews in Romans 2 and verse 4? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I want to tell you, if you're struggling with a sin right now, you just can't seem to get rid of it. Maybe you need some help, and you need to confess that to one of your brethren so you can get that help. Get some extra prayers for you. But if you're struggling with a sin, the reason you still draw breath now is because God wants you to take care of it. God wants you to break that bad habit. God wants you to get away from it, finally, and start living the consistent life in Christ that He wants you to live. Yes, Simon had some things he needed to continue to correct and change. He had some transformation to undergo. That didn't excuse his sin. It magnifies God's grace and love. And His gospel is powerful enough to change us to where we can conquer that problem and live like Christ. And lastly, very quickly, we see along with that the provision of pardon. I want you to notice it was conditional. He said, pray and repent. And then in verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will. I want to tell you, James chapter 5 and verse 16 is true as well. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Following right after saying, confess your trespasses to one another. That's what 1 John 5 talks about as well. In verse 16 of 1 John 5, it says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The sin that does not lead to death is the sin that is repented of and forgiven. And what John is saying is that it's right for me to pray for my brother's forgiveness if he's repenting of his sin. That's what Simon was doing. Simon needed to pray to God himself, and he needed to repent. There's a provision of pardon that even our brethren can tap into for us, as we ask God by His grace to forgive us of our sins. There's so much in Acts chapter 8 that we can glean and learn from as the gospel reached Samaria. I hope that these things were beneficial to you. Before we dismiss our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.